You know, there's an interesting story that comes out of the events involving the Japanese surrender to the Allied forces, which marked the close of the Second World War. If you know your history, you'll know that it was a little after 8 o'clock in the morning on August the 6th, 1945, an American B-29 bomber dropped the atomic bomb on the city of Hiroshima. And it was the first time that nuclear weapons had ever been used or have ever been used in warfare. 3 days later, August the 9th, there was a second bomb that was dropped over the city of Nagasaki. Now, within less than a week, August the 15th, 1945, the Japanese officially surrendered to the Allied forces. Emperor Hirohito of the Japanese Empire, he recorded his announcement of surrender a day before the announcement aired publicly. And Hirohito knew that his order would ultimately be meaningless if it was not followed, and so he had all of his generals sign their agreement to the terms of surrender. He then took that announcement that he recorded, and he locked it in a vault where it would remain overnight before it went public. Well, though the Japanese generals signed on to the agreement, some of the other officers would hear nothing of surrender. And so there was a group of high-ranking military men led by a major whose name was Kenji Hatanaka. And these officers were determined to keep the war going at all costs. And so they quickly came up with a plan to steal the emperor's recording and keep it from going public the very next day. Now, Kenji Hatanaka believed that the only thing he needed to do was capture the palace, and once he captured the palace, the Japanese people would be inspired by his heroics and would fall in line behind him. And so Hatanaka forged an order that let him send his men into the palace. And once his men were there, they disarmed all of the guards, they blocked all of the entrances, and they cut all of the communication wires. And so once they did all of that, they began to frantically search for the emperor's recording. Now, here's what happened. Though they searched the palace for hours and hours, they weren't able to find where the recording had been hidden. And so when the morning of the 15th rolled around, one of Hatanaka's men informed him that the Japanese people did not rise up in support of him like he thought that they would. Instead, he was told that the army was coming after him, they were looking for him, they would brand him a traitor, and he would die as a traitor rather than the hero that he supposed himself to be. Now, on August 15th, 1945, the Japanese surrendered. But at the same time the Japanese were surrendering to the Allied forces, Major Kenji Hatanaka took his own life rather than join in the surrender. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, listen, surrender doesn't come natural to us. There's something within us that wants to maintain the conflict, perpetuate the cause of the self-life. And yet, the Christian life, according to what Jesus said, demands that we raise the white flag to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so in these verses that we've been looking at here in the book of 1 Peter, the old apostle Peter shows us what surrender looks like in a very practical sense. And he tells us that unconditional surrender to God, this is the main thing. In fact, in order to do what he says here in these chapters, we've been looking at it, chapter 2, chapter 3, surrender to God is a must. And so since the section that began back up in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter has been explaining how believers are to live their lives in such a way that reflects their kingdom citizenship. He says that Christians are to keep their conduct among unbelievers honorable. And the reason for this is so that believers can maintain a witness through their works, through their words, through their deeds, and that those who don't believe can look at the believer's life up close under the microscope and perhaps be drawn to our God. And so Peter tells these believers that it will largely involve submission. And he goes through this list of how believers are to be submissive. They're to be subject to every human institution. He mentions that back up in chapter 2, verse 13. He says that submission involves the way we respond to the government and to the emperor. Then he says that Christian servants are to be subject to their masters. In chapter 3, he says that Christian wives are to be subject to their husbands. And even says that those who are married to unbelieving men may, in fact, win them to Christ through their witness. He then says that Christian husbands are to love their wives and show honor to their wives. And so largely what Peter's saying here in these verses is that our lives are under the microscope. Now let me ask you this question. Are you aware of that as a Christian? That your life is under the microscope. People are watching you, people you work with, people in your family, people in your neighborhood, whom you're close with. They're watching you. And so all of this that Peter mentions in these chapters, it's to be viewed within the proper context of Christ's own submission, his willing submission to the Father's will. Jesus was surrendered to suffer in our place. There on the cross, Peter says, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so Peter here is calling us to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ in obedience. In fact, we're to surrender our lives, be submissive the same way that Jesus himself was submissive to his Father's will. Now, that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. If you've got your Bible, I want you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. I want to invite you to stand with me as we read these verses. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. In these verses, Peter mentions or describes what I'm calling the essentials of a surrendered life. He'll mention the attitudes that we're to reflect, the actions that we're to do, the accountability that we're to live with. And all of this is essential to a life that's surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. So he says there in verse number 8, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now you'll notice in verse 10, he is quoting from the Old Testament here. I think this really reflects his pastoral heart as he's going back to the scriptures. In this case, he's quoting from Psalm 34. And he says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Peter's saying, listen, if it's the good life that you want, listen, you won't find the good life the way that the world says you find the good life. You'll find the good life through surrender to God, obedience to Christ. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The essentials of a surrendered life. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you for your word. And I pray that you would speak in a powerful way in our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. What are the essentials of a surrendered life according to the Apostle Peter? Well, if you're taking notes, you can jot these down. I want you to notice, number one, that there are certain attitudes that must be cultivated. In verse number 8, Peter mentions attitudes that are to be cultivated in our lives as Christ's disciples. Up until this point, he's been specific in mentioning servants, wives, and husbands. Now, he wants these believers to understand that his following instructions apply to everyone at all times. And so that word finally there, it's as if Peter is saying to sum up everything that I've been saying in this section. He's saying to sum up this whole matter of surrender, this whole issue of submission. He says all of you need to collectively possess certain attitudes. And so here in verse number 8, Peter mentions at least five specific attitudes that are to be cultivated in our lives as Christians. A life that's surrendered to God will reflect these attitudes. These are attitudes that are absolutely essential to the Christian life. And by the way, they're not attitudes that you and I can muster up in our own strength and in our own effort. Our natural disposition is the opposite of these attitudes that Peter mentions in verse number 8. And left up to ourselves, listen, we can't do what Peter is asking us to do. That's why the Christian life is a supernatural life. That's why when you got saved, God gave you a gift, and the gift that he gave you is himself. His Spirit has taken up residence in your life. You've been given the life of God. And as you simply yield to the life of God in you, to the power of God in you, to the leadership of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, these attitudes will be cultivated in your Christian experience. And so these are supernatural attitudes produced by the life of Jesus in the believer. And so for the next few minutes, I want us to just kind of walk through these attitudes together since they're so essential to the Christian life. Well, what's the first attitude that Peter mentions there in verse 8? Well, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. And so the first attitude is that of unity, unity of mind, or harmony. In fact, the word that Peter uses here, it's a compound word that literally means same think. He's saying that believers are to live in such a way that they're like-minded. They're to live in harmony with one another. They're to share a common commitment to the gospel. They're not to be at odds with each other. Rather, they're like-minded. It's unity within the context of the family of faith. That's what Peter's saying here. In fact, if you remember from John chapter 17, this is something that Jesus himself prayed for his disciples to have. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us. Now listen to this. Jesus says, the reason is that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus prayed for unity in his church among his followers because the unity of the church impacts the witness of the church. And so when a church is not unified, where there's disagreements, where unity has been broken down, it always affects the church's witness. And so it's something that Jesus prayed for. In fact, you get into the book of Acts and you'll see that unity is something that the early church themselves displayed. Acts chapter 2, verse 44, the Bible says, all who believed were together and they had everything in common. Two chapters later, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they held everything in common. Now again, keep in mind what the readers of Peter's letter were enduring by the way of persecution. They were being persecuted, targeted for their faith in Jesus, which meant that they were living under pressure. And it's not very easy to live in harmony with others when things are not going so well in your life. When things are difficult, when the way is tough, it's easy for us to try to circle the wagons. And Christian community can break down if we're not careful whenever the pressure gets ramped up. When we hurt, it's all too easy for us to turn inward and become selfish in our dealings with others. Well, instead of doing that, Peter is calling upon these Christians to live in authentic community with one another. Which, by the way, listen, belief in the gospel, it puts us in a family of faith. And that's what the local church is, men and women. The local church is a family of believers, a family of faith. Ultimately, it's not a place to go or an event to attend. It's a family to love and to serve and to belong to. And as a faith family, we're to cultivate an attitude of unity. And what's the basis for this unity according to what the Bible teaches? Y'all remember, I don't know how many years ago it was, it really became popular for churches to develop purpose statements and that kind of thing. And I'm all for that because I think those kinds of statements are helpful and help us kind of make sure that the mission is front and center. Let me tell you something. You can have a well-crafted purpose statement. You can have it on your wall. You can have it in all of your printed literature as a church, and you can still not be unified. Amen. The basis for our unity, it's not the statements that we craft. The basis for our unity, it's not so much how we go about doing things. The basis for our unity in the local church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together. That's what brings us together. It's the gospel. And so that's what Peter's saying here in this passage. And so unity, it's something that's produced supernaturally in the church by the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean that you and I are free from responsibility. We have to cultivate unity. We have to maintain unity. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul told the Ephesian church, he said, listen, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so unity, it's something that's produced supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, and yet you and I have a responsibility of guarding that unity, cultivating that unity, seeing to it that it's preserved. In fact, you remember the Corinthian church, when Paul opens up his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10, I mean, he really gets to the point and says, listen, I'm hearing that there are divisions among y'all. You're getting behind all of these teachers, and you've made the basis of your unity the personality of a particular preacher or a teacher, and that's never the basis of unity for the church. The unity of the church is based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And so unity. Let me tell you something. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Uniformity says that we all have to like the same things and have the same preferences and that kind of thing. That's not biblical unity. What's amazing is that the gospel brings believers together and makes them like-minded even though they come from a variety of backgrounds, even though they come from a variety of social classes and that kind of thing. Unity is not the same thing as union. Union is just being together. Listen, you can put a bunch of people together in the same room and still not have unity. You can take two cats and tie their tails together and throw them over a clothesline. You'll have union, but you won't have unity. I'll tell you something else that unity is not. It's not unison. The unity that Peter's describing here, it's harmony. You know what harmony is, don't you? Unison's when we're all singing the same note. But harmony is, man, I love harmony. Think about the orchestra that was playing here just a few minutes ago. It was important that every piece of this orchestra, that every person in the choir, they were all following the same score, the same music, that they were watching the same conductor. Now imagine how awful it would have sounded if this part of the orchestra were playing off one score and this part of the orchestra over here were playing off another score, and if part of the choir were following Mark as Mark's leading, and if the rest of the choir were over here following Frank as he was leading, that would have just been a complete train wreck. So unity, the unity that the Apostle Peter is describing here, it's harmony. Harmony. It's like a gospel tapestry made up of individual different people from different backgrounds with different gifts and different talents and different personalities. And yet each individual fabric is important to the overall tapestry. That's the beauty of the local church. You ever just, you know, looked at a tapestry? Have you ever looked at the underside of a tapestry? And if you look at the underside of a tapestry, it just doesn't really make sense. Doesn't seem, just see all these different colored threads are woven together, and there doesn't seem to be any pattern. But then when you look at it from the right side, you see how each of those threads are woven together to form a beautiful picture. Now listen, sometimes I think when we look at the local church, we look at its underside. Are you listening to me? We see every little thing that doesn't necessarily look right about our local church, and we can begin to try to pick it apart and that kind of thing. But let me tell you something. We need to look at it from heaven's point of view. Amen. The church of Jesus Christ is loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his own blood to purchase the church for himself. And listen, it's not yet appeared what we shall be. But one day when he appears, we're going to be like him. Amen. You don't know what the destiny of the church is? Go to the book of Revelation and look at the last couple of chapters. And she's a beautiful, spotless bride, free from wrinkle, free from defect. And a beautiful bride is presented to the Son of the living God. And it's a bride that's made up of all kinds of different types of people from different types of backgrounds, sinners saved by the grace of Almighty God. And we're going to give him glory for all of eternity. So this first attitude is like-mindedness or unity of mind. Now there's a second attitude that Peter mentions, and notice he mentions sympathy. Finally, all of you have unity of mind and sympathy. Literally, it means that we all share the same feeling. Belonging to the church means that we're united on the basis of the truth, but it also means that we share one another's hurts, one another's pains. And so really, this shows how at its very core, involvement in the local church, it's others-centered, not self-centered. And all of this is patterned after the example of Jesus himself. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, says that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus sympathizes with our hurts. And as we follow him in discipleship, as the life of Jesus Christ is lived out through us, we too will be sympathetic with one another. And this sympathy that Peter's describing here, it's more than just a pat on the back. It's coming alongside someone else in a way that's selfless and sacrificial. It's taking seriously the scriptural purpose of involvement in the local church. We're to consider one another, how to love one another, to provoke one another, to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as the manner of some is. And so true sympathy then, it's something that's considerate of others at its core. Now listen, it's a fundamental fact that I can't be sympathetic towards someone else and be preoccupied with myself at the same time. To be sympathetic toward my brother or my sister cannot coexist at the same time with selfishness in my life. Either I'm going to be thinking of myself or I'm going to be thinking of others. If all I'm concerned about is what I want, what I think, what I need, then listen, that means that as a believer, as a fellow brother or sister, I can't really begin to get under the burden of what you need. Or what you are, what's going on in your life. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, that we're to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's a strange verse of scripture in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, where the writer of Hebrews tells Christians, he says, remember those who were in prison. And then here's how you do that. As though in prison with them. Remember those in prison as though you're in prison with them. In other words, remember those who are going through difficult circumstances as if you were in their shoes. You know, try to get underneath the burdens of your fellow brothers and sisters and try to put yourself in their shoes. That's what Peter's saying here. This is sympathy. And that's to be our attitude in the body of Christ. We're to enter into one another's experiences. And you can't do that through shallow, superficial, half-hearted commitment to a local church. Are you listening to me? The local church, it's not merely an event that you attend. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a family that you're a part of. Faith in Jesus Christ puts you in a family of faith. And the very nature of our involvement in this faith family, it's not about me. It can't be about what I want, what I think, what I need, but it's always got to be about the Lord Jesus and my brother and my sister. So this attitude, sympathy, unity, and then notice Peter mentions a third attitude that needs to be cultivated in my life, and it's brotherly love. In fact, unity and sympathy, it's born out of a heart of brotherly love for one another. The word that's used here, it's philadelphoi. It describes love for those who were related in some way, family love. Literally, it means love from the same womb. It's the glue that bonds us together with one another in the local church. And it's not something that's merely stated with words, but it's expressed through unselfish actions. Brotherly love goes much deeper than superficial activities that pass for fellowship in much of the way that we approach the local church today. We think of fellowship, and we think, man, we're going to, you know, it involves potluck dinner and that kind of thing. And I'm all for that. Especially if you bring a big basket of fried chicken and that kind of thing. Man, listen, we ought to do that more often. But a lot of people understand fellowship merely in those kinds of terms. But what Peter's describing here, he's saying brotherly love. It's a sense of loyalty to my brothers and sisters in my church. Loyalty that's just as strong as one's own family relationships. And Peter mentions this type of love a lot in his letter. And he shows how the relationship that we have with each other in the church, it's more like family than it is simply friends. And so let me tell you something. We better be careful how we understand the local church. We better be careful that our understanding of the local church is not more cultural than it is biblical. Because if all this is, if it's nothing more than a club or an event, then listen, you can take it or leave it. But if it's a family for whom I'm to have a sense of brotherly love, one that's sacrificial rather than preferential, then listen, that changes everything. So unity, sympathy, brotherly love. And then notice a fourth attitude that Peter mentions there in verse 8. He says, a tender heart. Literally, compassion. A tender-hearted disposition. In fact, it's the same term that's used in Ephesians 4, verse 32, where the Apostle Paul says that we're to be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. So the idea is that it's a compassionate, tender heart, one that's quick to forgive others, one that's quick to accept someone else. It speaks of a genuine compassion, something that's demonstrated through action and not merely words. It's the attitude and the actions of the Good Samaritan there in Luke chapter 10, who goes out of his way to meet the need of the man who fell among robbers. Now, y'all know what the opposite of a tender heart is? Listen, it's a hardened heart. A hard heart. The person who has a hard heart is someone who thinks only of himself. The perfect example of someone with a hard heart in the Bible would be Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Over and over again, we read about how Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he was insensitive to the needs of the Hebrew people. All he thought about was what they could do for him and his Egyptian empire. The person with a hard heart's not moved by the needs of others. Rather than being quick to forgive, the person with a hard heart is quick to judge and write someone else off. The one who has a tender heart, however, is someone who's not easily offended. The person who has a hard heart, though, is someone who's offended literally all the time. By the way, listen, doesn't it seem like we live in the United States of the offended nowadays? Where everybody's offended by this and everybody's offended by that. And let me tell you something, to be offended by everything is not a sign of humility, but it's really a sign of pride. And so Peter says, listen, surrender to God demands an attitude of compassion, a tender heart. And then fifth, notice that he mentions humility there at the end of verse number 8. This fifth attitude is that of a humble mind, which arguably it's the most essential virtue of the Christian life, because every other virtue that Peter mentions there in verse 8 really flows out of a humble attitude. Humility. If I'm humble, I'll pursue unity. If I'm humble, I'll live with sympathy for my brother and my sister. If I'm humble, I'll be characterized by brotherly love and a tender heart and compassion. And so the word that Peter mentions here, it speaks of an inward humility that's deep down where nobody else can see. It doesn't mean that you make yourself everybody's doormat, nor does it mean that you seek to be a people pleaser and that kind of thing. It's not so much that you think less of yourself, but rather you just simply think of yourself less. That's the attitude of humility here. The person with a humble mind is someone who is free to put others first. The one who has a humble mind is someone who's grateful to God for all that he's been given in Jesus Christ. Therefore, out of that sense of freedom, he or she is free to put others first for Christ's sake. They're not going through life with a me-first mentality that's so descriptive of our present day, where it's all about my happiness, my fulfillment, my accomplishments, my. So you look there in verse 8, and I'm telling you, these are the essential attitudes for a life that's totally surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So here's what I want you to do for just a minute. Go back through this list of virtues and see whether or not these are on display in your own individual personal life. Do I prioritize unity of mind in the church, or am I the kind of person that always stirs the pot? Do I prioritize unity, or do I always have to spread some juicy piece of gossip that someone just shared with me? Or do I possess sympathy, or am I the kind of person that's largely unmoved by needs that I hear about? Do I have a sense of brotherly love for my fellow brothers and sisters, or is my involvement in the local church merely surface level? Do I have a tender heart, or am I cold and calloused? Do I possess a humble mindset, or am I proud and driven by my own ego? Listen, these are some questions that I think we should ask ourselves on a regular basis. So Peter says that it's essential, if you want to live a surrendered life to Jesus Christ, it's essential that you cultivate these attitudes in your life. But then I want you to notice, secondly, that there are some actions that are to be demonstrated. Everything that Peter mentions in verse 8, it's all inward. But then he shifts as you move into verse number 9, and he actually talks about an outward demonstration by way of action. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, so that you might obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So surrender to God demands that our inward attitudes are reflected through our outward actions. An inner Christ-like disposition will manifest itself through an outward Christ-like walk. That's what Peter's saying here. Which, by the way, you know the difference in religion and a relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Religion seeks to change people from the outside in. But the gospel of Jesus Christ changes us from the inside out. And so Peter gets that order right. He's talking about inside attitudes, outward actions. And he goes back to the Old Testament, and he quotes from Psalm 34. And he calls his readers to this particular psalm. And in this particular psalm, Psalm 34, David writes from a place in his life where he's being persecuted by Saul. And so what better passage of scripture could the apostle Peter turn these persecuted Christians to but Psalm 34, where they're able to read about David's own dealings with persecution? I don't have time to read that psalm, but I'm telling you, it's a psalm that basically the whole theme of that psalm is God's watchful care over his own flock. David says, regardless of what's going on in my life presently, regardless of all of these difficult circumstances I'm in, David's saying, listen, I'm going to praise the Lord at all times. His praises will ever be on my lips. And then the verses that Peter quotes, about halfway through Psalm 34, Peter directly quotes David. And so he mentions a couple of essential actions here. He mentions the words that we speak there in verse number 9. Don't repay evil or reviling, but on the contrary, bless. In fact, down in verse number 10, he says the same thing. Whoever desires life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You know, when you're under pressure, it's all too easy to verbalize what you feel in the form of complaints and criticisms. Our natural inclination is to defend ourselves when we're attacked. But rather than just shooting off at the mouth, Peter says we need to restrain our lips. Be careful about the words that you speak, because listen, remember, those who aren't believers are listening. They're watching. They're going to see whether or not the gospel that we claim to believe has really made a difference in our lives. James 1:19, know this, beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I discovered a modern translation that I liked of that particular verse. Know this, beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to tweet, slow to anger. Or slow to put on Facebook what I'm particularly feeling at this moment in time. Nobody cares. Right? We live in an age of outrage. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm a fan for social media and technology and that kind of thing, but we had better be careful how we use it as Christians, because people are watching us. Amen. They're watching us. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so bridling our tongue, it means that we've got to deal with our heart first, not merely avoiding blurting out unhelpful words. It begins in the heart. Begins with the right inner disposition. And so think about this practically. If in my heart I'm placing others first, then my mouth will be filled with words of blessing for others. If humility, the kind that Peter describes back up in verse 8, if it describes the inward disposition of my heart, then I'm not going to be the subject of my conversation. Others will be. So you see how this just impacts us where we live. So he mentions the words we speak and then the works that we do. There in verses 11 and 12, again, he's quoting directly from Psalm 34, verse 12. If it's life you desire, both David and Peter are saying, listen, here's where you find life. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. And then he says, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In other words, life isn't found through living for yourself. It's not discovered through the pursuit of self-interest, but rather real life is found through surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's saying here, ultimately here in these verses. So listen, it's essential. If you want to have a life that's surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then there are certain attitudes that have got to be cultivated, actions that must be demonstrated. And then last, there's an accountability that needs to be anticipated. Look there at verse number 12. Peter says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Aren't you grateful for that? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That means, Christian, that no matter what you face by way of persecution, hardship, difficulty, pressure, difficult circumstances, God knows right where you are. You're not beyond his all-seeing gaze. His eye is upon you. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. Like, not only is God's eyes on me no matter what I'm facing in life, but God's ear is attentive to my cry. Daniel learned this when he was in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned this when they were in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. God's eyes are open. God's ears are open. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, Peter's saying, listen, yes, there are those who are taking advantage of you. There are those who are persecuting you for your faith. But you need to know something. Ultimately, they're accountable to God. They'll give an account to Almighty God, just like everyone else. And so Peter's really reminding his readers of their spiritual accountability to the Lord. How they thought inwardly mattered. What they did outwardly mattered. And even though they were being persecuted for their faith, which meant their circumstances were less than desirable, the Lord was well aware. His eyes were open, his ears were open, and his face was set against those who do evil. That's accountability. And surrender demands that I live my life out of this sense of accountability to Almighty God. So listen, just by way of just application here, our character, folks, our character matters. How we live, how we think, what we do, all of that matters. And so, do you always have to be the type of person who has the last word in any matter? Are you quick to give your opinion, no matter how ill-informed your opinion might be? Or do you restrain your lips? Are you careful with your actions, recognizing that there are others who are watching, even those that perhaps don't believe the gospel, and they're watching your life, they're listening to your words, and you're a witness, whether you realize it or not? I want to close with an illustration of what Peter's talking about in these verses. And I want you to go back in time with me to a Philippian jail cell. Acts chapter 16, you've got Paul and Silas. All they had done was preach the gospel. When people began getting saved, it affected a certain guy's pocketbook, and he began to smear Paul and Silas's reputation. So here's what happens. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are arrested. They're beaten with rods. The Bible says that when they'd inflicted many blows upon their backs, they were thrown into the prison there in Philippi. They ordered the jailer there to keep them safely. And so the jailer took Paul and Silas and put them down deep into the inner prison. Acts chapter 16, verse 25 says this, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas were," what does it say? Were they cursing at the top of their lungs? Were they demanding their rights? Were they threatening lawsuits? Were they heaping insult upon insult at the jailer and saying, "Hey, buddy, just want you to know, we're getting out of here pretty soon. When we get out of here, we got a thing or two we're going to say to you." That's not what they were doing at all. Instead, the Bible says that at midnight, they were singing and praying and worshiping. They were praying and they were singing hymns to God. And then the Bible says that the prisoners were listening to them. Everyone else in that prison were listening to Paul and Silas worship their God, and they were watching and seeing how Paul and Silas dealt with their difficulty. And not only were the prisoners listening, but the jailer himself was listening. After the earthquake, the jail was shaken to its foundation. The prison doors were open. It was a supernatural event. The jailer himself, assuming that the prisoners were escaping, he said, "You know what? I'm just going to fall on my own sword, because I'm accountable for their lives." But rather than doing that, Paul and Silas call out to him. "We're all here." And listen, here's what the jailer says. Says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So not only were their fellow prisoners listening, but that jailer himself was listening, and he saw something different in Paul and Silas that he hadn't seen anywhere else. Now, had Paul and Silas been like any other prisoner, cursing, demanding their rights, concerned only with their own self-interests, then there's a good chance that that jailer and his household wouldn't have come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the difference, folks, that Jesus Christ makes in a person's life. Where did Paul see that? How did he learn that? Listen, you go back to Acts chapter 7. Remember Stephen? Stephen preaches, points people to Jesus. The religious leaders, they stop up their ears and they take stones and they drag Stephen out of the city. They're going to stone him to death. And as the stones are falling upon Stephen's body, crushing him with blows, Stephen's praying for his persecutors. "Lord Jesus, lay not this sin at their charge." And the Bible says with that, he fell asleep. You know what the very next verse is? The Bible says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Who's Saul? Well, he's the guy that becomes Paul. In Acts chapter 9, he's the guy that, by the way, he's knocked to his knees on the Damascus Road, and Jesus Christ appears in a powerful way, changes his life, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." I've always wondered that. What are the goads that Jesus refers to there? Listen, I believe that one of the goads was the witness of Stephen, the way that Stephen himself responded to his persecutors. Ladies and gentlemen, people are watching us. to see whether or not the gospel that we claim to believe has really made a difference in our lives. Would you stand with me for prayer? Essentials of a surrendered life. Attitudes that are to be cultivated. Do I pursue unity? Do I seek unity in the church? Am I sympathetic toward my brothers and sisters? Do I have a deep sense of brotherly love? A tender heart? A humble mind? Does my inner disposition show up in my outward actions? Do I live with a sense of accountability to the Lord? All of these are essential to a surrendered life. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes with me? Listen. If you're a Christian this morning, you need to ask yourself this question. Am I prioritizing these attitudes, actions, and living with this sense of accountability? If not, then listen, maybe you need to make an altar of surrender right now to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, forgive me. I surrender, I yield my life to you. It matters more than anything else. If you're not a Christian, then listen, why not now? Why not today? Why not repent of your sins right there where you are in an attitude of repentance and faith? Turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone, who will save you and change you from the inside out. Pray something along these lines. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that if I died right now, I'd go to hell. But I believe that you suffered and died on the cross in my place. And you rose again from the dead in power. And Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. Save me. Forgive me. Come into my heart and life. Change me from the inside out. Here in just a few moments, I want to invite you as we sing to respond publicly to the invitation. The Bible says that you need to be baptized, and baptism is the way that new Christians publicly demonstrate that they've yielded their life to Jesus Christ. We want to help you obey the Lord Jesus. You can come, you can pray with one of us, even see us after the service. We'll be right here. Lord, in Jesus' name, surrender doesn't come natural to us. There's something deep within us, Lord, that wants to maintain the conflict. But Lord, we want to raise the white flag of surrender to you, submit to you. Lord, the world is watching. God, give us a burden for one another in this church family, a deep sense of love and humility, compassion for one another. May we be willing to go the distance for one another. And God, give us a deep vision and a deep burden for our city. Men and women and children who are far from God, who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who need to be saved. God, we want to move into our city with a sense of burden. And God, that's something that only you can produce in our hearts and lives as we simply yield our lives to your control. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.